Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for this opportunity to spend time with you, to spend time with each other, and to spend time in your word. God, I pray that you would bless us with wisdom, clarity, and understanding as to what you're saying in the word, how it applies to us. God, that we would be drawn closer to you, that we would be made more like you. God, that you would help us to bear better witness and to bear more fruit through our understanding and appreciation of your word. I thank you for your grace and mercy and the blood that was shed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So this is Bible study 90, and we're going to be doing Philemon. And so that's where we'll start, Philemon verse 1. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer, to the beloved Apphia, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Paul begins this letter by describing himself as a prisoner, and most people understand this is him writing during his Roman imprisonment in Acts 28. And so he refers to himself as a prisoner of Christ Jesus, but he's also an actual prisoner. And it's telling that he refers to himself as a prisoner of Christ Jesus instead of as a prisoner of Rome, right? He doesn't see himself as a prisoner of the situation that he finds himself in. He doesn't describe himself as a prisoner of Rome, even though he's in chains at the hands of Rome. He describes himself as a prisoner of Christ, right? His understanding is that he's there in that Roman prison for a reason, right? He's in that prison because of the fact that he is a prisoner to Christ, right? So it is God's will that he is a prisoner to. And so his desire to be, to serve God is the reason for his imprisonment. Uh-huh. And so he's not just reacting to other people. He's not just reacting to the Roman government's hatred of him. He's not reacting to other people. He's following God's will. And these are just consequences of that. And so he's writing this letter to Philemon, right, who he describes as a friend and fellow laborer. So Philemon is a Christian, right? We understand Apphia to be probably the wife of Philemon, and Archippus is their son, right? So he's addressing the whole family.
Okay.
And Philemon and his family are significant members of the church because they have the church, right? So he says, and to the church in your house, right? And so a portion of the church in Colossus meets in the house of Philemon.
Okay.
Right? So the letter to the Colossians, right? The church in Colossus.
Yeah.
Part of that church meets in this man's house.
Okay.
So he is a leader in the early church. And there's differences in the way that he writes this letter as opposed to the ways that he writes other letters, right? He's not addressing a congregation. He's not addressing a church. He's addressing a friend.
Okay.
He's addressing Philemon, and this is a personal matter. Not settling doctrinal disputes. This isn't a letter to Timothy in terms of encouragement or something like that. This is a letter to Philemon, and it's a personal request.
Okay.
And so the way that he's writing this letter and the way that he introduces himself in this letter is different than his other letters, right? And so he's addressing Philemon because Philemon is the head of the house, but he's also including Apphia because the wives were usually in charge of the slaves of the house. And so right? The supervisor. And so because he's writing on behalf of a runaway slave, it involves both Philemon and his wife. And so he's addressing the whole family, but primarily Philemon. Right? He says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Verse 4, "I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother." Right? And so he lets Philemon know that he's been praying for him. Right? And he first wants to just talk to Philemon as a friend, right? He's praising Philemon for the love and the faith and his evangelism, right? And he prays that Philemon will grow in his ability to evangelize, right? That his growth in the effectiveness of his evangelism comes from acknowledging every good thing which is in Christ, right? This idea that when we know and appreciate what Christ has done for us, we increase in our boldness and our faithfulness when we evangelize.
Yeah.
And so that's what he's letting Philemon know, is that he's praising Philemon for what he already is, and lets Philemon know that he's praying for who Philemon will become, right? That he's praying for Philemon in for the things that matter most, yes. Right? His spiritual growth and health. And then he says, right, that we have great joy and consolation in your love because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by him, right? And so Philemon has been meeting the needs of other Christians to such a degree, right, he's been refreshing their hearts, and that word has gotten back to Paul, right? And so he's trying to do something here when he's laying this foundation, and he's trying to remind Philemon of who he is and what he's done in respect to other Christians, right? And he's doing this on purpose.
Yes.
Because he wants Philemon to remember, right, just like when he's evangelizing to the lost, right, and he needs to be remembering what Christ has done for him. Now when Paul is going to make this request, he wants Philemon to both remember what Christ has done for himself and how that has already been displayed in the church.
Right.
Right? So he's going, remember, Philemon, what Christ has done for you.
Yes.
And what that looks like. Look at how effective your evangelism and your ministering the needs of others in your church has looked like.
Yes.
Right? That compassion, the grace, the forgiveness. And he's trying to incite these memories, this remembrance, for what he's about to ask him next. Right? And so he wants Philemon to understand, to remember and understand the work God has done in him and the work God has been doing through him. And in remembering these two things, Paul knows that Philemon will be in the best state to appreciate what Paul is going to ask him. He'll be in the best frame of mind and spirit to understand why Paul is asking him to do what he's about to ask him to do.
Okay.
And so he continues. Verse 8, "Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. Right? So he begins and he's saying, he's making a plea, right? He's asking a favor of Philemon. Right? And first he says, right, that he has the right to command Philemon to just do what he wants him to do.
Yeah.
Right? That's within his right. But he's not going to do that. Right? He wants, and that's what he says, right? When he says, for love's sake, I rather appeal to you. He wants Philemon to make a decision, make a choice that is voluntary. Right? He doesn't want to command Philemon to do something and use his authority, his own authority, to essentially coerce Philemon into doing something he doesn't want to do.
Right.
Right? So Paul already knows what the right thing to do is, and he already knows what the right response from Philemon is.
Yes.
Right? And he understands his rights and Philemon's rights.
Yes.
Both the secular law rights, but also in terms of the kingdom rights. And so he understands that, and he's going to make mention of that throughout his appeal,
mm-hmm.
right? That there's that underlying layer of, if Paul wanted to, he doesn't even need to write this letter, right? This is more than just a courtesy. This is Paul treating Philemon as an equal that he is not. Philemon is not an equal to Paul in that Paul is his teacher. Philemon is not an equal to Paul in that Paul is the very reason for, not the very reason, but he is the primary way in which God has saved Philemon,
right?
Right? Has given him an eternal life is through Paul.
Right.
And so Philemon owes a debt to Paul that he could never repay. Right? And there's that, but Paul doesn't want that. Right? Even though he knows that on some level Philemon is not an equal, he wants to treat Philemon as an equal. Right?
Mm-hmm.
And so he gives him this right that he doesn't possess. Right? This idea basically of letting that debt go. That's not even going to apply to the scenario. And so he's going to appeal for love's sake instead of making a command. Right? Even though he has the right to do so, he refuses that right for the benefit and sake of Philemon. And so because he's making this appeal, right, appeal for love's sake, he loves Philemon so much, and he wants Philemon to recognize Paul's love for Philemon, right? He wants Philemon to recognize his love for him in order to influence his own love, right? And so he's doing what he can to stir up his love and sympathy within Philemon.
Emotions.
Yeah. And so and that's why he describes himself as, right, being such a one as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He's essentially saying to Philemon, I'm Paul, you know me, I'm an old man, and I'm in chains. Right? So he's like, I'm an old man in chains, and I'm in chains for Christ. Right? He's trying to get Philemon to, you know, recognize the position he's in, asking this of him, right? That he's an old man, right? And so, you know, you help out an old man, and not just an old man, but an old man who's a prisoner, and not just a prisoner, but I'm a prisoner for Christ's sake, right? So he's doing all these things to remind Philemon of who he is before he tells him what he needs, because he knows that what he's going to ask isn't a simple request. And so he says, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains. Right? And so the context here is Onesimus is an escaped slave, and his master is Philemon. And so he has run from Philemon.
Right.
And in some way, shape, or form, runs into Paul while he's in Rome and essentially Paul leads Onesimus to faith in Christ while he's in Rome, right? That's the, whom I have begotten while in my chains. And so while Paul is under house arrest, and we don't know whether Onesimus intentionally went to find Paul, most likely it was unintentional, and he runs into Paul and, you know, is brought to the faith and then stays with Paul, right? And serves Paul, helps him. And now Paul is writing to Philemon because he knows that although it's been a great blessing that Onesimus has been with him, that the right thing to do is for Onesimus to return to Philemon. Right, and so Onesimus, who was once unprofitable to you, is now profitable. And this is saying that in some way Onesimus has become profitable to Paul. He's helping him in some way. He's serving him. He's assisting him in some way while Paul is under arrest. And so Philemon, who was unprofitable to Philemon, because he's not there, he ran away, right? Onesimus, the slave, is unprofitable to his master because he's run. And as we're going to get some further context, probably when he ran, he stole a little bit too. He stole from the master, stole from Philemon. And so he's unprofitable in a number of ways. But the one who was unprofitable has become profitable, right? And Paul is primarily talking about in physical and material terms. He was unprofitable in that he robbed his master. You know, being robbed of wealth is as unprofitable as it gets, right? You get nothing and you lose everything in that exchange. Getting robbed is unprofitable, but he's also unprofitable in that he is the property, the slave is the property of the master, and so when the slave has run away, he is unprofitable in that this piece of property is now gone. He's not doing anything to serve the master. And so But on another level, Paul is speaking about this transformation that happens in Christ, right? Someone who was unprofitable through the transformative power of the gospel has become profitable. He's been transformed. He's been changed. And so, and Paul says that the one who has become profitable to Paul is also profitable to Philemon, right? And so this is what Paul was trying to do when he was trying to bring to remembrance, to Philemon's remembrance, how much Philemon and Paul love each other, how responsible Paul is for where Philemon is now, right? When he's trying to bring Philemon's remembrance to the relationship that they have, the love that Paul has, etc., etc., he's trying to establish this point that when Onesimus is profitable to Paul, because Paul and Philemon are so interconnected, because they love each other so much, he's profitable to Philemon as well, right? And so in just a more simple context, when you love someone and that person that you love is helped by somebody else, in some way that is helping you. Right? When you love a family member and that family member receives a gift, if you genuinely love that family member, that gift to the family member is like a gift to you.
Yeah, you feel indebted to that person.
Exactly. You appreciate the gift because it's like the gift was given to you. And so this is what Paul is trying to establish with Philemon, is that Onesimus has been of great help to Paul, has been a great blessing to him. And because he has been a great blessing to Paul, Philemon should understand that it's a blessing to him as well. If he loves Paul as much as Paul knows he does, and if Paul loves Philemon as much as Paul is saying he does, if they love each other this much, and if they're so interconnected, then Paul's great joy and delight in Onesimus should be Philemon's great delight, regardless of what has happened before, regardless of the context of Onesimus being a runaway slave or stealing from him or whatever it might be. Right now, all that matters is that Onesimus is changed. Right? He has changed from being unprofitable to profitable. And that profit is not just Paul's. It's not unprofitable to Philemon, profitable to Paul. It's profitable to Philemon as well.
Instead of being a slave, he's become a brother now, right?
As he's going to say, exactly, yeah. Yes. And so, right, that in Christ, right, when we're transformed from sinner to saint, when we are justified before God, reconciled to him, God miraculously transforms our identity. Right? Cool, yeah. Our identity is an enemy of God in rebellion towards him. Through reconciliation, we are now sons and daughters of God, in love with him, friendship with him, right? In service to him. And so this is a distinction that Paul is trying to make for Philemon, is that Onesimus has been transformed, and not just spiritually. He hasn't just been spiritually justified. His identity hasn't been just changed before God, but he's been changed in the outworking of his life. He has been changed and transformed from unprofitable to profitable in Christ. And as he's saying this, right, Onesimus is profitable to Paul, and here Paul is trying to say, right, that he wouldn't mind if Onesimus continued to be profitable to him, right? That's what he's implying here, is that Onesimus is of use to Paul, and that use hasn't ceased. He would like for Onesimus to continue to be of use to him, but he's willing to let him go for love's sake. He loves Philemon so much that he's willing to have Onesimus return despite the use he is to Paul. Mm-hmm. And he's not going to command Philemon to let Onesimus stay. Right? And that's what he's going to say, verse 12, I am sending him back. You, therefore, receive him, that is my own heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent, I want to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. Right? And so Philemon had been wronged. And Paul's response, Paul's understanding is clear, that as a Christian, we ought to right wrongs. And that includes something as vile as slavery. Right? Philemon had been wronged, and to right that wrong, Onesimus needed to be returned. Right? And Paul is making it clear as you can make it, that he doesn't see Onesimus as a slave, and he doesn't see Philemon as a master. And he doesn't see either of them as the unequals that they are. He sees them both as equally equal. Right? They're both equally students of him, the teacher, but they're all equally prisoners to Christ. They're all equally owe everything that they have, everything that they are to Christ. And so Paul can see a slave and he can see the slave's master and see no differentiation between the two of them, and they're both students to him, the teacher, and see no differentiation between them as well, in respect to Christ. Right? Paul owes everything that he is to Christ. And he recognizes that these two brothers in Christ owe everything that they are to Christ. They owe nothing to him. Right? He might be the primary means by which God drew these two men to himself through Paul, through Paul's preaching of the gospel, through his witnessing, through his teaching, whatever it might be. He uses Paul to draw them to himself. God does. Mm. And so there's this continued repetition of denying distinction for equality. Right? There's obvious distinctions between Paul and these two men, and there's distinctions between these two men on the surface, physically and materially. There are distinctions. And yet Paul lets that go. He lets those distinctions go in favor of the equality he enjoys in Christ. Right? He has a freedom to do this. And he's asking Philemon to do the same. Right? We have the freedom to not be restrained by our fallen and corrupted perceptions of distinctions. Right? And Paul is begging Philemon to live out his Christian walk, his imprisonment to Christ. Right? Be imprisoned to Christ and not your flesh. Right? And the flesh and the world demands that Philemon sees Onesimus as less than him. Right? He's a slave. And Philemon is his master. And the institution of slavery demands that Philemon sees Onesimus as less than himself. In fact, in some ways, less than a human being. He's a lesser subspecies, unworthy of his own freedom. Right? That's what the institution of slavery demands, is this idea that there is a group of people who is human and a group of people who is less than that. Mm-hmm. And that less than group ought to serve the humans. Right?
Right.
And Paul's saying you're free in Christ to not have to do that, to not have to see things this way. You don't have to see Onesimus this way. Just like I, Paul, don't have to see you in any way. Right? Paul doesn't have to see Philemon as a student who owes him his life. He's free in Christ to see Philemon as an equal, to see him as a brother, to see him as an extension of himself, right? In terms of broader instruction to all Christians, that we ought to treat all people like extensions of ourselves. And we're free to do that now, right? It's a positive freedom in Christ to do that which we could not before.
Right.
Right? Apart from Christ, you have no grounding. Philemon has no grounding under a non-Christian worldview, has no grounding to see Onesimus as anything other than a slave. As anything other than a subspecies of human. He doesn't have a grounding to see Onesimus as an equal. He does, let alone an extension of himself. And this perspective is obviously going to impact the way that we act. Right? The things that we think, the things that we say, and the things that we do towards this person, it's going to change if we see them as essentially nothing more than an animal versus a human versus a brother versus my very own body. Right? When I see another person and I see myself in that person, it changes the way that I treat them. If I treat them the way I would treat myself, right? I want to treat them the way I would want them to treat me,
yeah.
Right? That's the whole basis of that, the golden rule,
yeah.
From Christ. The whole basis for the actuality of that rule is the perspective that I see the other person as myself. And the grounding for that is not just mere delusion. It's not, I have to convince myself of something that's not true, right? That's the only other grounding there is. For me to see someone who's not me and act as though they are me, I have to delude myself into believing something that's not true. Or, right, as we see throughout the New Testament narrative, there's a spiritual reality that takes place where when I die with Christ and someone else dies with Christ, we are reborn as two members of the same body.
Right.
And so I can see that other person as genuinely a reflection of myself.
Right.
In that we are both members of one body, Christ's body. And so I not only see that other person as a brother and sister in Christ, as brothers and sisters of a spiritual family, God being the Father. More than that, I see them as a part of Christ's body. And so I can treat them both. I can treat them in three different ways that I couldn't treat them before due to a spiritual reality that genuinely exists. It's not a delusion. It's not convincing myself of something that's not real. It's real. It's something that has happened, and I experience personally the effects of this new spiritual reality within my own sanctification.
Yes.
When God justifies me and sanctifies me, I can experience for myself that this spiritual reality is real. I experience those effects for myself, and so I don't have to convince myself that this person is who's not me is me. I don't have to convince myself of something that's not true. I already know that this truth is real based off of this spiritual sanctification and transformation that takes place. And so I can know that these spiritual realities, that this other person is a brother or sister in God's spiritual family, but this other person is also this part of the same body of Christ, and therefore we, right, me and this other person are part of the same body, so I can see them as an extension of myself. But more than that, the body that we're all a part of is Christ's body, and so therefore I ought to see and treat that other person like Christ.
Yes.
Right? And so Christ establishes these teachings when he's saying, right, when you feed and clothe,
yes,
and visit in prison,
yes,
the least of these, right? When he says, you know, that you did all of those things unto me.
Yes.
And when you didn't do those things, you didn't do them unto me. Obviously, that's paraphrasing, but the established principle in that teaching is that we can treat and view other people, genuinely treat and view other people as though they are Christ. Right? How would I treat this person if it was Christ himself standing before me? And I don't need to, there's no delusion on my part of convincing myself that something, right, this person is not Christ, but I'm going to convince myself that they are in order to treat them a certain way.
Yes.
There's no delusion.
Yes.
Because if it is delusion that animates my response and actions towards a person, it'll crumble eventually. It's a delusion that can't be kept.
Yes.
Right? It falls apart at the seams when the actions that are demanded of me in that delusion are so contrary to my own desires. And I'm aware that this is not a true, the perception of this other person isn't true. Then the delusion falls apart.
Right.
But that's not what Paul, that's not what Jesus is teaching. Right? What Jesus is teaching that there's a spiritual reality that makes these perceptions of people more real than real. And so I can genuinely see and treat and view and perceive others as a brother and sister when they are not blood related. I can genuinely see and perceive and treat others as though they are extensions of myself, even though they are separate from me. And I can see and view other people as though they are Christ, when obviously they aren't. Because they are a part of Christ's body.
Right.
And we together are part of the same body. And we are all a part of God's spiritual family, those who are in Christ. Right? This is applicable to those who are in Christ. That reality is there. It's more real than real. Right? And so when two people who are brothers and sisters in Christ, they are more a brother and sister in Christ than they are not blood related. Two strangers who go to the same church, who aren't related in any reasonable way, are more like a brother and sister in Christ than an actual brother and sister. That's the teaching. That's the experience of this spiritual reality that is demanded in order to live out the commands of Christ and the other teachings in the New Testament, is that we ought to treat the truths and the spiritual reality that is set forth for us in the New Testament, we ought to treat it as though it is more real than actual reality. Because it is. And it has to be in order for us to obey. And it's what Paul is trying to get. It's what Paul is trying to get through to Philemon. Right? And so actual reality says that Philemon is a master and Onesimus is a slave. But more real than that reality is the fact that they are brothers in Christ.
Right.
And they are more like brothers, a master and a slave, than actual brothers. Like siblings, like blood brothers, are less like brothers than this master and the slave. Right? That's what Paul is trying to get through.
Right.
And so he's saying here, right? He's sending Onesimus back to Philemon. As helpful as Onesimus has been to Paul, he needs to right this wrong. Right? That's the right response, is to right this wrong. And Philemon has been wrong. And so under the Roman law, the master had complete control over the slave. And slaves were crucified for far less than what Onesimus has done.
Right.
Right? That's another important context that we need to have, why Paul is pleading with Philemon. Because as wonderful a Christian as Philemon is,
he has that right.
He has, under Roman law, more than enough justification to crucify a brother in Christ.
Right.
That's what Paul fears. That's what Paul dreads. But he has hope. Right, he has hope because Philemon is a Christian. Very little if Philemon wasn't. But because Philemon is a Christian, Paul can appeal to these fundamental spiritual truths that are at the base and ground of what it means to be a Christian. He can appeal to them in order to stop Philemon from doing what any master would rightly do, given the circumstances. Onesimus stole from him, and he ran away, and now he's sending Onesimus back to the man who, given the under any other circumstances, would have this man who Paul has grown to love as his own son, would have him killed.
Right.
Right? And he's sending him back, right? And so we can
understand that
we can have compassion with Paul on how difficult of a decision he's making here.
Right.
Right? That if Philemon doesn't get it, he's sending his son to die. Paul is sending his son to his death here. And he's doing it because it's the Christian thing to do. Because it's righting a wrong. Right? And so he pleads with Philemon, receive Onesimus, my own heart. Right? Receive Onesimus as if he's me. Right? This is the level of love Paul has for Onesimus. Right? He wants Philemon to deal gently with Onesimus as though Onesimus is Paul. Right? And that's why he is appealing to Philemon's love for Paul. Right? He's already established previously in the letter how much Philemon loves him. And he says, show that love that you have for me to my son, to Onesimus, as though he were me. And Paul can, as we've just talked about, he can make this appeal and not have it be delusional. He's not begging Philemon to forego his rights for some delusion, right? Paul's not saying, I know Onesimus is not me, but I need you to pretend like this man who is not me is me. Because I like him so much. That's not what Paul is asking Philemon to do. He's saying, Philemon, understand the depth of this spiritual reality. Onesimus is my brother, and he is your brother. He's not merely an extension of me, and he's not merely an extension of you. He's an extension of Christ.
Yeah.
Treat him like you would me, and if even that, if that fails to prevent you from wanting to have him crucified, then treat him like you would Christ. And none of those things are any more or less true. He's all three of those things simultaneously. And so he's begging Philemon, he's appealing to Philemon to view Onesimus as he ought to be viewed now that he is saved, now that he is in Christ, to see him as a brother, to see him as an extension of himself, and to see him as an extension of Christ. Right? And so even if one of those fails, right, or two of those fail, right? If Philemon views him as a brother but still says he ought to be crucified for what he's done, and I'd crucify him even if he was my brother, then move on to the next one. Would you want to be crucified? You, Philemon, if you were in Onesimus' position and you were coming back to your slave master, how would you want to be treated? And if even then Philemon says, well, rightly, I ought to be crucified. If I did that, I ought to be crucified. Then lastly, see him as an extension of Christ. Right? He is a part of the body of Christ. He is Christ. So treat him and view him as Christ commanded us to, as Christ himself. Would you crucify Christ? And obviously, as a Christian, that answer would have to be no. That's what Paul is trying to get him to see. And it's his deep love and affection for Onesimus that causes him to make this appeal. And so he's saying, right, Onesimus stayed to serve Paul on Philemon's behalf. Right? And so first he's saying, right? He says, you therefore receive him, that is my own heart, whom I wished to keep with me. Paul wants Onesimus to stay. Onesimus is of such use to Paul that he wants him to stay. But the Christian response is to right this wrong, and he doesn't want Onesimus to stay without Philemon's consent. Right? And so he's saying here, whom I wish to keep with me that on your behalf, Philemon's behalf, he, Onesimus, might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. So he's saying, I want Onesimus to stay, and when Onesimus serves me, he, Onesimus being your slave, it's essentially like you serving me, right? Onesimus can be here with me serving me when you can't be. Right? Onesimus is Philemon's rightful servant, and so when Onesimus serves Paul, Paul's saying, it's like you're serving me, right? Which is something Philemon would want to be doing. Philemon ought to want to be helping and serving Paul, whom he loves. And he's saying, right, that it's not just on Philemon's behalf, but it's on Philemon's behalf that he's serving a prisoner, right? Like we just said with Jesus' own teachings, he talked about feeding the poor, clothing the naked, and visiting those in prison. Those were the three main ones that he talked about. Paul's one of those. He's in prison, right? And so Onesimus isn't just serving on behalf of Philemon. He's serving those in prison on behalf of Philemon. And not just anyone. He's serving a servant of Christ for the purpose and sake of the gospel. And so these are three main ways in which Paul appeals to Onesimus he appeals to Philemon to let Onesimus stay.
So when Christ is talking about these things, he's not just saying it, we're supposed to treat the least of these like him, just fellow Christians, it's everybody, right?
I mean, in the context of that verse, he's primarily speaking about Christians. Christ is. In the primary context of that verse, I think he's talking about the disciples.
Okay.
But in a broader context, he's speaking about Christians. And in an even larger and broader context, we can, in some ways, treat those who are not saved, but it's not a compulsion, right? Like we've been talking about, there's a genuine spiritual reality that demands of us that we treat other Christians like they are Christ himself. They are,
right?
In that they are his body. That we all as Christians make up Christ's genuine body. There's no allegory there. It's a genuine fact, a spiritual a fact of spiritual reality that says that another brother or sister in Christ is genuinely Christ's own body. And so if we are already accepting that a spiritual reality has taken place that sees a transformation in our identity, right? In our own personal salvation, we have to accept the fact that a spiritual transaction has taken place. My faith and trust in Christ results in my sins being forgiven. And I am justified, and I'm seen as no longer an enemy of God, but a son or a daughter. But in all of that, I'm experiencing spiritual realities as not merely allegorical. I'm not in some way a child of God. I'm not in some way forgiven of my sins. I am. Those are facts. Those are truths that are not just as real as my hand in front of my face. They're more real. And we have to accept that, right? We have to accept that those facts, those spiritual facts, are more real than reality themselves for when we go through trials and tribulations and struggles. When I fall in my sin, it has to be more real than the reality I'm currently facing, that I have just sinned. The reality that has to be more real than that is that sin's been forgiven on the cross. And so the demand is, as Christians, if we are already accepting this spiritual reality as more real than a physical reality, part of that spiritual reality is that brothers and sisters in Christ, those who are Christ's and are in Christ, make up Christ's body. We're already accepting the spiritual realities that are more real than physical reality as for our own salvation. We're dependent on those. And the demand is, if you're going to accept these spiritual truths as more real than physical reality, here's some more spiritual truths that you have to accept. You're already doing it, for your salvation depends on you doing that. But there's no spiritual reality that says those who are outside of Christ are also, they don't make up the body of Christ. Right. And so it's not a demand in terms of a coherent worldview that says if you believe in Christ on your own salvation, you have to treat brothers and sisters in Christ like extensions of yourself and extensions of Christ. There's nothing like that that says you have to do that for those who are outside of Christ. Obviously, there are commands from Christ himself, right, that we ought to love our neighbor, and that includes our enemies. If that includes our enemies, well, it includes everybody, right? So there are commands from Christ, and obedience to that means treating them a certain way. But there isn't a demand in terms of a spiritual reality that we ought to treat them like Christ himself. They're not. They're not extensions of Christ. Yeah. We ought to see them as potential extensions of Christ in the future. And to God, who exists in the eternal now, there's no difference, right? If they're going to be Christ's, in God's eyes, they are already Christ's. And so in some way we ought to treat anybody who could potentially be an extension of Christ as possibly being. But if they're not currently in the body, in the church, if they're not currently Christ's, then there isn't the same demand. And that's what I'm trying to say, is that we ought to, you know, There's varying levels in which we ought to perceive other people, and with these spiritual truths, we can. And we can do it consistently. The expectation is that we do it consistently. And that applies for all people, right? I can see all people as my neighbor because Christ has commanded me to. I can see all... I must perceive all people as someone who ought to be loved as myself. And so in some way, even if I can't see those outside of Christ as extensions of Christ, I can see them as extensions of myself. In that I ought to treat them the way I would want to be treated. Because Christ has commanded me to. Even if there's not a spiritual reality that demands me to perceive them as genuinely myself, I can apply that spiritual reality for brothers and sisters in Christ and just apply it to those outside of the church. I'm already ought to be doing it for people in the church. There is a spiritual reality that says they were both members of the same body, and I can treat them like they are genuinely an extension of myself and just apply it in obedience to Christ's teaching. Apply it to those who don't share that spiritual reality out of my love for Christ and obedience to him. Right. And so, yeah, so yes, Jesus is talking about all people when he's saying that we should love them like ourselves, and he's talking, broadly speaking, he's saying that we should feed the hungry and clothe the naked and visit those in prison. He is speaking about people at large, even those who are not in the church, those who are not Christ's. He is in some way saying that when we do those things for them, we're doing them to him. But the spiritual reality that makes that true is for those who are in the church. And so Paul saying that your good deed might not be by compulsion, this is verse 14, that your good deed might not be by compulsion as it were, but voluntary, right? And so Paul doesn't want to force a decision on Philemon, right? Because if Paul demands that Philemon A, treats Onesimus well, or B, lets Onesimus stay with Paul, then he's robbing Philemon of an opportunity to serve Paul, to serve Onesimus, and to serve Christ. He's robbing Philemon of an opportunity to love Christ by loving Paul and Philemon. He's robbing him of that opportunity if he demands him to do it. And it's the same principle for joyful giving that Christ teaches and the rest of the New Testament teaches on joyful giving, is that if we give out of compulsion, we've been robbed of the opportunity to do good. Right? Because God is not pleased with compulsory giving. Right? That goes back to Genesis, Cain and Abel. If you give out of a heart that doesn't desire to give, it's like you haven't given at all. Right? God is not pleased with it. Not even a little bit. And so if Paul robs Philemon of this opportunity, then there's no reward for Philemon. And in fact, it could cause tension between the two, unnecessary tension, right? This whole relationship starts to become unpleasant when Philemon feels like Paul is asserting his authority in order to get him to do something he didn't want to do. Philemon's like, that's my slave.
I can do whatever I want.
And you're just going to take him? Because I thought you were my teacher, I thought you were my friend, I thought you were my brother, you're supposed to be looking out for me, and you just took my property, essentially. And now you're saying you're not going to give it back because you're better than me, essentially? Like, that's what can start creeping in, and there's no reward for Philemon. He's robbed of an opportunity to please God if Paul does this. And so Paul's refusing to do that. And he's saying he could, Right? He could do this. He could just keep Onesimus. But he won't. Right? He won't do that because he loves Onesimus and Philemon too much to do that to them. And so he gives Philemon the freedom to do what is right and good out of love before God, right? He gives him the freedom to do it of his own choice, right? Paul knows what Philemon should do. But he's not going to go, Philemon, you should do this, and so we're just going to, I'm just going to make that choice for you. He wants Philemon, and in some way this parallels God's relationship with us. God already knows what we should do. God already knows what we want and what we need, right? In the context of prayer, in the context of service to him, in the context of his will. He knows all of these things.
He's given us free will.
But he works with us, gives us freedom. Because in this, right, in freedom, that is where love lies, in freedom. Right? God could just control us. He could just control us like robots. Yeah, exactly. Or in the context of service, God could just demand us to do things. And sometimes he does. Right? Sometimes, like with Jonah, for example. He just demands him to do something he knows he doesn't want to do. But he doesn't force him, right? He could in his omnipotence force Jonah to go to Nineveh and open his mouth and speak the words he wants him to speak. But he doesn't. Right? And, you know, I'm not going to explain the story of Jonah, but in that sense, he tells us what to do. He tells us all what to do, both in a general sense and sometimes in a more specific sense. Tells us what he wants. Tells us his heart. Tells us what is good and evil, tells us what is right and wrong. But he wants us to know in our freedom what choosing him, what choosing right, what choosing good in love means, what it looks like. Right? And Paul is exemplifying this by giving Philemon the freedom to do what is good, what is right, in love, so that he will be rewarded for it. Right? He loves Philemon so much that he won't rob Philemon of the opportunity for the greatest thing, to please God. He won't rob him of that opportunity. Even if there is the potential, the risk, now, Philemon chooses wrongly, and Paul's son Onesimus, it dies as a result of it. Right? We see these parallels. The risk, the potential risk God has when he gives us freedom to choose good and evil, and the result is the death of his son. Is the result of that risk, and freedom is so worth it to him, and love is so worth it. And so we see a lot of parallels here with Paul's relationship with Philemon. And so He wants Philemon to do this good deed voluntarily, and it's in this that it is a good deed, right? Good deeds stop being good deeds when they are compulsory. They just become deeds. right? That the goodness, the quality of goodness comes from this the voluntary aspect, right? This the goodness is derived from freedom and freedom in love. Paul recognizes that and loves Philemon so too much to strip him of that. And so he says, verse 15, "For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord." And so he says, maybe think about it like this, right? Onesimus didn't flee. He didn't run. He's not a runaway slave. He just departed for a little bit. He just departed for a while. Right? That doesn't sound nearly as bad as an escaped slave. He just went away for a bit. And he went away for a bit for this purpose. Right? This is the reason why. And Paul says, Paul's not saying this as fact. He's not demanding that Philemon see it this way. He's not saying, God told me that he caused Onesimus to run away so that he could be saved. And therefore, you have to view it this way. He's saying, perhaps this is the way in which God worked. Right? Because he doesn't want to force this upon Philemon. Right? Because if he does it like that, where he says, this is God's word, this is God's working, this is God's will, it demands a certain response from Philemon. He says, okay, well, God caused him to run away and God's bringing him back. I mean, you know, what can I do? He says, think about it like this, right? That God has worked good from evil, possibly. Right? And that's what he's trying to say. For perhaps he departed for a while for this reason. Right? And he's trying to get Philemon to Philemon was lost, a worker, an asset, and in all of that, he got robbed. And now this person, Onesimus, deserves the death penalty. And he says, and Paul's trying to say, all of this hardship that you've endured, maybe it was for this greater purpose, that he might be saved, and you might gain a brother. Right? For all that you have lost, Philemon, you've gained a brother forever. Right? That's what he's trying, like, think about it like this. Think about what you have lost, but think about what you've gained. How much more worthy that is. How much more that ought to be worth to you. You lost a slave for a bit, but you've gained a brother forever.
Ever.
Right? Philemon, the master, he lost a slave. But Philemon, the Christian, he has a new brother. And Paul's trying to show Philemon how God worked in the escape, right? That there's purpose. That God worked in an unusual way. And he's trying to get Philemon to see if that makes sense to him. Could you see possibly how this might have God's hand on it? And he's appealing to Philemon, the Christian, that he would see God's working in this and that he would accept it as God's working. Not demand Philemon to accept it as God's working. And so this is a reintroduction, right? That you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave. And so he says, I'm sending Onesimus back to you. And this man that I'm sending back, he's not your slave. He's not your former slave. And he's not your slave now. He's more than that. He's a brother. I'm sending you back a brother. Right?
Mm-hmm.
And in this, we see the degradation of the institution of slavery. Right? It's this book, Philemon, this early Christian attitude towards slavery that ends up leading to the abolition of slavery in most of the modern world. It was these very arguments that were used in America to abolish slavery. Were these kinds of attitudes. Right? And this is that base. Right? That if someone's a stranger, he can be my slave. But if he's my brother, he can't. Like, he can't be my slave if he's my brother. Right? And so this is where it all starts to fall apart, where it starts to crumble. Where Paul's saying to Philemon that this distinction between master and slave doesn't have to continue. Philemon doesn't have to continue to be Onesimus' master. He can be better than that. He can be his brother. Right? If a master and a slave are united in their affection for each other and for Christ, then they can still be master and slave, and it's not the same anymore. Right? Like, if a master sees the slave as his brother, as Christ himself, if he sees him that way, there's no master and slave. It's just two people serving each other. Right? It's just two Christians. And so in the eyes of Rome and in the eyes of the law, there still might be, right, Onesimus still might be a slave and Philemon's a brother, but in terms of the practical outworking of their relationship, it's no different than brothers. It's no different than two Christians just loving and serving each other. And that's what Paul's getting at here. Is that slavery dies when masters can't see slaves in the way necessary to treat them poorly. Right? The sting, the evil of slavery ceases to exist if the master treats and serves the slave as more than an equal. Right? Then what's the problem? Right? If the master loves the slave and the slave loves the master like brothers, well then the labels of master and slave stop mattering. Right? Those labels cease to hold any weight on the reality of the situation. And so this is what Paul's doing here with Philemon. And this is what the early Christian response to slavery is. Right? That slaves could, in the early church, they could become bishops and elders. Right? And their master was in the lay. The master and slave outside the church, their relationship is so different that the slave can be in some sense above the master in the church. right? The slave can lead a congregation that the master is a part of, right? The master is it serves and loves and listens to the teachings of a slave, mm-hmm. right? And so this is what the early church is working towards, is a degradation of the corrupted imbalance in the relationship between a slave and a master. And so we can see what Paul's not doing. He's not saying to Philemon to stop having slaves. Right? That's not, we don't see Paul do that. He doesn't say it at all here. He doesn't condemn slavery. He doesn't say to Philemon, you know, you're evil for having slaves. You're in sin for having slaves. Instead, right? And that wasn't the early Christians' approach to slavery. It wasn't to preach on the evil of slavery, and it needed to be completely abolished. Instead, they preached the gospel, and they got people in the church. And once they were in the church, you could preach on how we ought to treat each other. Right? And when masters and slaves are Christians, then they're Christian, they live like Christians, then slavery stops being slavery, right? In the right, what's so terrible about someone who has nowhere else to go, being fed, being housed, being clothed, and essentially being a part of a family that loves him? Right? That would be the Onesimus, who's a slave and has nowhere else to go. Nothing. He has no rights in ancient Rome. He has nothing. He can't become anything. He can't do anything. Philemon, if he treats him well, treats him like a Christian ought to treat anybody, if he treats him like a brother, he's got everything you could ask for. He's got everything you could need, and he has a family that loves him and cares for him. His master is a brother. Right? And the best kind of brother. Not just a blood-related brother. You know, because depending on the brother, depending on the family, that can be not so great. He's got the best kind of brother. He's got a brother who loves him like himself. Right? And so the connotations we have about the evils of slavery start slipping away when relationships aren't built on distinctions and labels and are instead built on a mutual love and affection for each other and for God. Then that's all that matters. Right? It all fades. It all crumbles. Right? There's no rules then. It's just freedom. Right, the same freedom that Philemon experiences in Christ is the same freedom that Onesimus experiences in Christ. They're free. Even if Onesimus in the eyes of the government is a slave, he serves a master that sees him as a brother. And so in every real sense, he's free. And he's not just free. He gets to be housed and fed and clothed and protected by a family that loves him in a society that hates him, right? It's more than just being free. It's better than just being free, right? That's what Paul wants. And this is a revolutionary development. Is the early Christians, the early church's approach to slavery, right? Right? The institution of slavery in this kind of environment, with these kinds of relationships, can only die. Right? Slavery built on these foundations is not slavery at all. And we see that. We see that the more and more Rome becomes Christian, the easier it is for Constantine to just outlaw slavery. And so he I'm gonna continue. Verse 17. If then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. But if he has wronged you or owes anything, put that on my account. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay, not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides. Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. But meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. And so he says, right, he requests his mercy upon Onesimus, right? If I am your partner, then treat Onesimus like you would treat me. That's what he's saying. And he's saying, right, this is a guilty man. Onesimus is guilty. He's a guilty criminal who deserves punishment. And Paul's saying, I know that he has wronged you and he has committed a crime against you, but I love him and he's my friend. And so if you would punish him, instead punish me. And so again, Paul represents Christ in that Christ the Son does the same for us. Stands beside us, the guilty criminal, deserving punishment, and he says he loves us. And he would take our punishment for us. In the same way that Paul does for Onesimus. He loves Onesimus and says, don't charge him, charge me. Right? Paul mediates for Onesimus to the Master in the way the Son mediates for us to the Father. Right? And it's the same in that Onesimus, because he stole from his master, his penalty was death. And Paul says, charge that to my account. Right? He says, I, Paul, am writing with my own hand, I will repay. He was so serious that he says, right, he takes over. Right? As we've mentioned before, Paul would have his letters scribed. And then at the very end, he would write a little bit in his super large handwriting because he couldn't see, so that they would know that it was actually Paul. And he says, I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. He says, I will repay. This, it's an IOU. Whatever Onesimus stole, he'll pay back. Just don't have him killed for it. Right? And so again, he demonstrates this beautiful picture of what Christ did for us. And it's not just Paul, right? This whole letter of Philemon is the outworking of Christian doctrine in practical life. Right? Paul doesn't just write these letters to these churches with these lofty doctrines. He lives it. And this is what that letter demonstrates. This is a personal letter from Paul to his friend saying, I'm willing to die for this man, this slave, this guilty criminal, this runaway slave. I love him so much that I would take his punishment on myself, that you would let him live. Right? This is Paul acting out the fruit of what he teaches. And what he teaches is that he has, in being saved, we have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Christ lives through us. When Paul is a picture of Christ that we see in Philemon, it's only because we ought to do the same. All Christians ought to live in such a way that other people see Christ in us, because he's there. Right? We see Paul, we see Christ in Paul here in this letter, not because Paul is so spiritually mature, not because this is, you know, a letter inspired by God and we're supposed to extract these pictures of, no, Christ is really in Paul, living through him, and we see the picture, the representation of Christ wanting to die, dying for us in the way that Paul desires to take on Onesimus, because Christ really lives through Paul. Because he bears fruit of the repentance and reconciliation and sanctification that he has experienced. That he teaches all Christians experience. And so in that same way, we ought to live lives where we don't just say the right words. We don't just have the right doctrines. We live it out. This is Paul living out his doctrines. This is Paul living out all of those other letters that we've seen him write and that we've discussed. This is where the doctrine meets reality, where it meets practical outworking. Right? This is the evidence that Paul really believes what he's written. He lives it. He really just does love people the way Christ loved him first. And so when he tells us to do that, it's because he does it. And we can too. We ought to as well. When Paul tells us to act in this certain way, when Christ tells us to act in this certain way, right? It's that same way. When Christ tells us that we can love others like ourselves, when we can treat and love and perceive and see others like they are actually Christ himself, it's because he knows that we can. He knows that if he really lives through us, he knows that he can do it for us. He can do it with us. He knows that if we have accepted the promise of the inheritance, that is the Holy Spirit residing in us, that it is Christ living through us. Christ knows when he gives the instruction, he knows then what he will be able to do in and with and through us now. He knew that then. He doesn't give us instruction we can't obey. Because he knows that if we are reading his instruction with the intent and desire to do it, to do his will, to obey his command, that he is already residing and living through us, and he'll be able to do it with and for us. He can love others through us the way he loved and has been and will always love people. And so when we love people, it is us working with, cooperating with, living with Christ in us. When I love someone, it's not just me that loves them. It's Christ who loves them. And if I act in the way I ought to as a Christian, everyone that I meet ought to meet Christ. They meet Christ in me. They meet Christ through me. Mm-hmm. If every interaction that I have doesn't draw that person closer to Christ, I failed. Every interaction that we have, every person that we meet, is an opportunity for Christ to love them through us. And so here we're seeing in Philemon, when we see this picture of Christ in Paul, it's just the display of ordinary Christian walk. This is what an ordinary Christian ought to look like, where I can look at their life and go, that's Christ living through them. I see the love and the compassion and the grace and the joy and the mercy. That's Christ in them. Mm-hmm. That's Christ's outworking. That's the Holy Spirit's fruit outworking in their life. I can see Christ. And in that same sense, I can see Christ here. Right. When Paul says, when he lays himself out, pleading on behalf of the life of the slave, this criminal, and I see Christ, and I go, because Paul is doing. He's not just a hearer of the word, he's a doer of the word. Right? And so, you know, he says, he finishes, having confidence in your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say, right? And so as terrifying as a position as Paul finds himself in, he trusts. He puts his hope and his trust, not just in Christ, but in Philemon himself, right? Trusts that Philemon will hear what he has had to say and will do not just what Paul has asked him to do, but more than that. And so Paul, even though he's appealing to Philemon, he's full of hope. He knows who Philemon is. He knows he's not a bad man. And he's not harsh. He's a Christian. He's a leader in the church. But he loves Onesimus so much that he can't take a chance. He can't take a chance on in the heat and the passion of the moment, Philemon doing something that he wouldn't otherwise do. Seeing this runaway slave who stole from him to send him to his death. And so he sends this letter. He can't. He trusts that Philemon wouldn't do that anyways. But he can't take that chance. Out of his love for Onesimus. And his love for Philemon.
He trusts him just not that much.
What? He trusts Philemon so much that he knows that sending this letter will cause Philemon to do even more than what he's asked in the letter. Because of who Philemon is. And then he calls back to the beginning of the letter, right? At the beginning of the letter, he says, verse 7, "For we have great joy and consolation in your love because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother." He says, you refresh the hearts of so many. You refresh the hearts of so many. Refresh my heart, is what Paul says. You've done this for so many people. The joy and the love and the compassion and the grace that you show to others and the hearts that you have refreshed. You've refreshed so many in the church that congregates in your house.
Right.
You've been such an effective and wonderful and beautiful leader. You've refreshed their hearts. Now here's how you can refresh mine.
Yes.
Let Onesimus stay with me. That's how you can refresh me. You've refreshed all these people. Me, Paul, the Apostle Paul. Here's an opportunity to refresh my heart. right, to pay me back just a little bit, right? Because he says, not to mention that you owe me even your own self besides. So he's saying, if you're going to take account of what Onesimus owes you, put that on my account. And, you know, if we're comparing accounts, you owe me your life. So, but just by the way. So he says, put it on my account. He says, put it on my account. My account has a lot of credit, though. So he says, take Onesimus' punishment. Put it on my account. It just so happens that my account has more than enough to pay for it. Because of how much Philemon owes Paul. And then he says, do what you do. You do it so well. You refresh the hearts of men so well. Refresh mine. Here's how you can do that. You can let him stay with me.
Didn't he say he was letting him come back?
Well, he's sending him back.
Okay.
He's sending Onesimus back. But first he's sending the letter. Okay. And he's saying, I'm willing to send Onesimus back because I don't want to keep him without your consent. The hope is that Philemon will send a letter back saying Onesimus can stay with you.
Okay.
And that would be even more than Paul has asked, right? Paul hasn't asked him to do that. Paul's saying, I'm sending him back. He's yours. And all he's asking is, when you take him back, be gentle.
Okay.
Treat him like a brother. But what he's saying is, I know that you'll do even more than I've asked, and that is let Onesimus stay. Stay with Paul. And so Paul isn't calling for Philemon or Onesimus or the church to overthrow Rome and this evil system of slavery. But instead, in this letter, right, he trusts God.
Mm-hmm.
And the church establishes the principles that will destroy slavery. And they do it through these principles. Destroy slavery, not through violent revolution, but through love. Right? The greatest social change of all time comes because individual hearts are changed through love in Christ. Right? And we see problems that plague our own society. Right? The perception we have on people with other races. On gender. People that have the opposing sex. Right? Or the perception that certain individuals have about people who, you know, aren't born yet. Those evils that plague our society are changed when individual hearts are changed. Right? And laws are good. Laws that prevent evil are good. But the evils will persist as long as the hearts are unchanged. Right?
Mm-hmm.
A law is good in that it curbs evil, but it doesn't stop it. It doesn't prevent evil people from desiring and ultimately doing evil things. It just gives consequence that causes pause.
Yes.
And might prevent someone from doing it that otherwise would without it, the law. But laws don't change hearts. And so evil persists despite the law. Right? And it's the difference between the old and the new covenant is that the old covenant was far more concerned with curbing evil for a time. The law couldn't change hearts, but it could prevent evil. Or, well, it ought to have, in a more ideal situation with a more ideal group of people, the law ought to have kept the people uncorrupt until the Messiah came, and that was the purpose of the law, and it was. Inferior and the people then knew it. The prophets of the Old Testament, Moses, they knew that this law, as good as it was, the law is perfect, right? It's God's own words for this group of people at this time. It was exactly God's will for them. The law is good, but the law was inferior to what God really wanted, and that was the new covenant, right? And all of the Old Testament looked forward to the new, looked forward to a new covenant that God would have in which hearts would be changed. And so in this same way, the church ought to respond to evil in the same way. Law is good, but law doesn't change hearts. Law doesn't change perceptions. Right? The only way to eradicate evils from society is for perceptions of evil to change. And that begins only in individual hearts. And it's the same way with the new covenant. In the way that the old covenant, in the way that the law could not change hearts, the new does. Right? The new covenant still has laws. It still has commands. But they're not the same kind of commands. And so, in order for evils in our society to be changed now, we change individual hearts coupled with laws, and we'll eradicate evil. Right? Hearts have to be changed. We have to see evil for evil instead of how many do see evil as good. Good in our own eyes. And so this is the New Testament is this letter is demonstrating the integration of our dogma, Christian dogma and doctrines, and life. Right? And so we also see that church history shows us that the bishop of Ephesus, 60 years after this letter's written, the bishop of Ephesus is named Onesimus. And we don't know if it's the same Onesimus, but it very well could be. And he might be the one at the church, the Ephesian church, the bishop of that church might have found this letter of emancipation, and included it in Scripture, his charter of freedom. And so, let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, I thank you for this time that we get to spend with you. God, I pray that you would show yourself to us, that you would help us to see the truths found in Scripture and how it applies to our lives, how it applies to our relationship with you, relationship with each other, and our relationship with ourselves. And I pray that you would transform us, that you would continue to sanctify us, that you would help us to love one another, and that everyone that we meet, that they would meet you in us. Thank you for your grace, your mercy, and the blood that was shed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Next week we'll do Hebrews. Love y'all. God bless.